Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, father of Abraham and of Noah, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you out of the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. And Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the sons of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came into Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among us the peoples whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Amen. And our New Testament reading is Matthew 22, starting in verse 23 through 40. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." These are God's words.
Thank you. If you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Deuteronomy, be considering this morning chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God, in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt. Pharaoh and all his household, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." Let's pray. Father, we commit this hour to you, Lord, and entrust that you, by your Spirit, will quicken our hearts to be receptive to your word. Lord, I pray that your law would go forward, Lord, and convict the hearts of those who might not know you, Lord, toward salvation. Reveal to them their need for your Son and his blood on their behalf. But also, Lord, that your law would go forward as a convicting tool, Lord, for your people. They would see the great standard that it represents, indeed your very holiness, and they would seek to alter their lives and bring it under the plumb line of your divine truth. Lord, I pray these things and commit them to the name of the Lord Jesus, and by and for his sake. Amen. So you can be seated. There can be no doubt that there is a great misunderstanding in our nation of law. And I say this initially for unbelievers, that there's a great mishandling and misunderstanding of law. Trace one instance, the second president of the United States, John Adams, saying, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Fast forward to the current president, And the State of the Union address, March 7th, said, "If Americans send me a Congress that supports the right to choose, I promise you I will restore Roe versus Wade as the law of the land again." We might see in this great contrast a great misunderstanding of what the law ought to be. The same could be said for Christians. In what way do Christians take up and uphold the law in their own justification before the Lord? We might point this more specifically to an issue of essence. What is the essence of the law? How is it obligated? How is it obeyed? How is it impressed upon the hearts of God's people? Last week, we looked at the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Going back to chapter 4, when we saw the giving of the law and the distinction made upon the Ten Commandments being both written by the finger of God, by the hand of God, on tablets, and spoken by God to the nation of Israel, apart from the remainder of the statutes and judgments that were built upon that law. And this is the focus of Moses' instruction to the people east of the Jordan River now. What I'd like to present this morning concerns the essence of divine law. The essence of keeping the law is the love of God. I want to look at three aspects to address this essence, being the love of God. First, the foundation of law keeping. Second, the essence of law keeping. And third, the reward of law keeping. So this text has everything to do with the law and its faithfulness to it, keeping of it. And how then, by way of application at the end, I want to apply that to our own context in the new covenant. So first, the foundation of law keeping. Again, this is significant as a feature of the book of Deuteronomy. We look at the distinctiveness of the Ten Commandments, the essential properties of the ten words as given by Moses. Look at verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." The Ten Commandments, written by God, given to Moses, enunciated to the people amongst thunder and lightning to the nation, in addition to the statutes and judgments delivered on the mountain to Moses, he now undertakes, according to chapter 1, verse 5, to expound this law. That's the purpose of Deuteronomy, is the expounding upon the law of God for the people of God. And again, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today." So again, the point of Moses' sermon, the expounding of this law to the people, is to enunciate and build a foundation by which they might live in the land of Canaan. Notice he says, "This is the commandment that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land." He's not simply giving the law as a possession to the nation. He's presenting it to them as a paradigm to obey. "This is to what I'm supposed to teach you, that you might do it in the land that you are being given to possess." God gives them the standard, the law, and the obligation to obey. It's not simply that they possess the law. That is a principal benefit in the beginning of Romans 3 that is particular to the Hebrew nation. But they are obligated to obey this same law. And he also provides the reason, if you'll follow along there, "so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord." The giving of the law, the standard of the law, the obligation to the law, so that they might fear God as they're going into this land. Now, your first inclination, perhaps, in hearing the word fear is to be afraid, right? When you think about fearing something, when the kids come into your bedroom at night and say, "I'm scared, come tuck me in," or "turn on a light, I'm afraid of what's in the closet or what's under my bed. There's a monster." That's kind of this idea that we have sometime of fear. And we've also seen this when back in chapter 2, I believe, when God placed upon the Amorites the fear and the dread of the nation of Israel, that they would walk before them unhindered because God had placed fear in the hearts of these nations. But fear and dread is not the intent of the giving of the law in that sense. By way of narrative, back in Exodus 20, verse 20. So this is, think about Exodus 20. This is Sinai, formally, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Immediately after that narrative, the people say to Moses, "Speak to us yourself." They've just heard the Ten Commandments amidst thunder and lightning. And they tell Moses, "Speak to us yourself. We cannot bear to hear God. You go, you get the law, and then come back and tell us." They don't want to hear from God. It's terrifying to them. But Moses says, "Do not be afraid." He says, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid. God has given the commandments to Moses to teach them so that the generations," or I'm sorry, "do not be afraid, for God has come to you in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you." So the idea is not, don't be afraid. God is giving you his commandments so that you may fear him. So in the context of the giving of the law, the fear that is being utilized here is a reverential fear and respect and honoring, a glorying of God in his dignity, in his holiness. And the law is given to reflect that, who he is, what he demands of that, of them. God has given them the law that the fear of him would remain on them. It would be a distinctive of them in the land. And this is what Moses is repeating. God's not giving the commandments for Moses to simply teach and be afraid, but that they might honor him as God and obey in a reverential fear of him. It's picked up again in the middle of our passage, verse 13. I'll go there real quick. It says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God." God has impressed upon his people his law for them to follow, for them to reverence him, that he might continue to dwell with them as a holy God. And we find this principle elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So it's both the possession of the law, the presence of a reverential fear for God, and obedience to his commands renders back honor and glory to God. Again, the end of Ecclesiastes, literally the verse right before it ends. The preacher, Koheleth, summarizes Ecclesiastes 12 in verse 13 and says, "The conclusion which all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." It's kind of what we see in the giving of the law. Fear God and keep his commandments. The point is this, as far as the foundation of law keeping, to our first point. Law keeping cannot be detached from the lawgiver. The law is given from God to the people. The Israelites are being exhorted to both hear and obey God that they might fear him in order to keep his commandments. That's the pattern of law giving. This is how Romans, in the book of Romans, Paul picks up chapter 7 and says, "The law is holy and the commandment is righteous and good." Holy, set apart, reserved unto God. Perfect, as the psalmist says. The law of the Lord is perfect. So by way of application, the law being the standard of law keeping, the foundation of law keeping, being the lawgiver. Parents, when you instruct your children and you give them moral instruction and you say, "Do this and not this," root those instructions, root that in the principle of the Ten Commandments, in abiding moral law. Don't simply let it be adequate to say, "Don't do this because I said so." Say, "Don't do this because God said so. Do this and not this because the God of heaven has spoken." It is your duty as a parent to instill a reverential fear in the law of God for your children that they may obey and live. Why don't you steal? Why is it wrong to lie? Because God thundered from Mount Sinai, saying, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's why it's wrong to lie. That's why it's wrong for a Christian to lie. That's why it's wrong for a pagan to lie. That's why it's wrong for a politician to lie. That's why it's wrong for a president to lie. Because God has spoken. The foundational aspect of the law is that it has been given by God. It is its divine authority that undergirds. It's the foundation of the law and of its keeping is the fear and the reverencing of God. This is one of the reasons that we must see the 10 words, the 10 commandments that we just repeated in chapter 5 as the standard of law. The commandments are from God. They are the law of God. Moses continues in verse 3 and he says, O Israel, listen to the specificity here. You should listen and be careful to do it. He's impressing upon the people intentionality behind obedience. Listen, hear the law, and be careful to obey it. In chapter 4, there were several elements concerning obedience that marked the people of Israel. It's how they honored him, by obeying. It needed to be thorough. You remember that. It could not be added to or taken away from. It had to be obeyed as it was given by the lawgiver. They had to obey as they were taught, as they heard and taught. They were to listen. They were to be careful to obey all the days of their life. And that, the paradigm would continue, would result in blessing. The obedience of the Hebrew people would bless them in the land of Canaan if they remained faithful to God's law. But notice also when the law is given, again, to address the foundational concern of law keeping, when the law is given, the name of God is evoked as its source and origin. In Deuteronomy 5:6, notice before the Ten Commandments are given, he repeats, or Moses remembers, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, and so on. Every time you hear the instance of divine law, the name of God is evoked, it's invoked. And then you hear law. This cannot be understated. It's God saying, I am your God, and you are my people, therefore. God announces who he is and what he requires of his people. In Meredith Klein's commentary, it's titled The Treaty of the Great King. And this name is reflective of a significant study that compares the outline and the structure of Deuteronomy as a ancient Near Eastern covenantal document between kings and their subjects, kings and their vassal servants. I am your God, and you are my people. Because and this gets to the foundation of the giving of the law. It is a proclamation of God to his subjects of what he requires of them. And this is no different. God is telling his creatures what he requires of them. So the foundation of law keeping is that God is the lawgiver. That's the first point. Secondarily, I want to look at the essence of law keeping, which really gets to our thesis. The essence of law keeping. What is it? How does one rightly keep the law? Notice in verse 4, we have the same setup. The announcement of God prior to the giving of the law. It's just like Sinai. The people have been gathered, and Moses announces, Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Listen and obey, O Israel. Note again the reverence attributed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Moses calls the nation to attention, to give ear to the unique and one true God, our God. Not one God among many. Not an understanding of polytheistic or a recognition that there may be other gods. The Lord, our God, he is our God and he is one, the unique God, the only God. We did the same thing this morning, church, in our call to worship, where we stood and we heard and gave attention to the divine call of God to worship him and him alone. We read from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In the second stanza, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. We were stood up and called to attention to hear the word of our King. And then we respond in worship and gratitude and thankfulness and confession. We recognize our posture before our God in humility, and we rejoice over what he's done in history. This is the same thing here. Moses gathers his people together and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." He calls them, he takes them to task. He declares to his people, the Lord is one. And what is known here by the name Shema, which is a classic understanding, the meaning of, or the stated first word here, Shema in Hebrew, he begins formally the exposition of these 10 words, these 10 commandments, that they should have no other gods before the one God. Now, this proclamation draws the attention of the people to the one true God of heaven. Moses places them on the foundation of law, the recognition that there is a lawgiver, by invoking the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. He is saying, the Lord, Jehovah is your God. Yahweh is your God. Not any God, not Elohim, not God in power. He's saying the covenant name that has been revealed by God in special revelation. He is your God and him alone. Again, he acknowledges the foundation of God as the lawgiver. And then he follows that declaration of God's, the imperative of God's majesty, his holiness, his royalty, and says, you shall. He is your God, you are his people. It's followed by law, you shall. We have the same pattern of announcement and decree. And the giving of law should, in the people of God, evoke a reverential fear of what's taking place. God is speaking to us, his creatures. He's speaking to us, and he is calling us to obedience. As Moses begins to expound this law, he further distills its essence. What is underpinning the law? What is holding up this divine mandate for God's people? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, this is not a new command. This is right here in Deuteronomy. It's in Leviticus. It is the substance of the commandments. The command, in its essence, is to love God. And he's simply saying, this is how you love God. The God of Israel, the one true God, the covenant God. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord. Notice the pattern of the giving of these words. Moses has announced the Ten Commandments, has he not, in chapter 5? As they were given on the holy mountain. And he says, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord has commanded me to teach you that you might do them. So he's placed upon them the imperative of obedience. You must do these things. And then again, he says, the name of the covenant God, and calls them to love God with the entirety of their being, their heart, soul, and might. And then in the next verse, he returns and says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. We might then ask, how does one obey God? Is it simply the external conformity to law command? Is it simply just the meeting the requirements of each of these 10 words? Is that what is required of man in obedience? Is that what required of the nation in obedience? Well, it's certainly not less than that. It certainly is that. But the essence of obedience, how these 10 words are fulfilled, is through a thorough love of the Creator. It's a love of the covenant God from his people. And that's why he says, these words shall be upon your heart. It's not simply that they possess tablets of stone. It's that the obedience to those commands comes from a heart that truly loves God. Eugene Merrill, commenting on this passage, states that the Decalogue, the 10 words, embodies the great principles of covenant relationship. Remember, formerly, the 10 commandments has been defined as the covenant between God and Israel. The relationship, he continues, that outlines the nature and character of God is spelled out in Israel's responsibilities to him. It is thus an encapsulation or distillation of the entire corpus of covenant text. So think of it in big pictures. 10 commandments are given by God. They are the distillation, the 10 words of all law that will be given to the nation. But further reduced, the formal principle of that law is the love of God expressed through God's people from their heart with the entirety of their mind, soul, and strength. It's a further refinement of that great relational truth, the law of God and obedience to it. So formally, what is the law of God? Well, in substance, it's the Ten Commandments. But refined, further distilled, what is its essence? Is love for God, that his people love him. Love for God is how the commandments are obeyed. Love is the essence of law-keeping. Notice in verse 6, Moses commands how the law is to be kept practically. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. He's not saying that the words written by the finger of God ought to be on the Israelites' hearts, not just observed in writing. There's no physical ascribing of these words to their heart. But it ought to be an outflowing of their heart in a reverential fear and obedience to God. And not simply a personal obedience. Like in verse 2, your son and your grandsons. He continues, you shall teach them, not just know this law, not just obey this law, teach this law diligently to your sons and talk to them when you sit in the house or when you walk by the way or when you lie down or when you rise up. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying in every element of your life, from your waking to your sleeping, these 10 words ought to be the expression of your thoughts, of your mind, of the pattern of your life. You must teach them to your generations after you on how they ought to obey and be faithful to God. So the commandments should be on their heart. They should be taught and discussed in each of these aspects. They should be the guiding principle of how families teach their children. Verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. And the picture given here is that the law ought to be bound on the hands, almost like the doing of the law. And on the foreheads as of the thinking of the law. Now, some later post-biblical Jews would utilize a small box called the phylacteries and actually put the law on their foreheads. And if that's not a ridiculous application of this principle, it's not simply that the law is just close to you. The requirement is it's coming out of you. It's not what comes into the body that defiles the person, what comes out of his heart. What is necessary is obedience from a true heart, one that loves God and is captured by his law and loves his law and aspires to do his law. There's no literal sense here in tying of a box or binding the law on the hand. It's an expression. It's a picture of how the law ought to be obeyed in everything. Meredith Klein would enforce this by stating that Moses is not making ceremonial requirements. That's a great way to phrase it. But he elaborates with concrete figures, hands and head, for the constant focus of concern on the good pleasure of Israel's Lord. That's the idea here, the love of God based in the obedience to his word. Moses continues by saying that the commandments shall be written on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This means the entirety of not only Scott Apple's front porch, but it ought to be the entirety of the nation ought to be marked by the law of God. The 10 words should be expressed in every avenue of its civil law, of its statutes, of its obedience. A theocratic nation that Israel was to be marked by God's law. And it should have saturated every element of their life. That is the moral reference point of how life ought to have been lived, how it ought to be lived. In the manner the Lord commanded with all his heart, soul, and strength describes the disposition of how the law ought to have been kept. It ought to have been written on the heart. It ought to have been the reference point for all of life. It kind of gives weight to the expression coram Deo, before the face of God. This is every element of the Hebrew life was to be lived out in obedience to the prescription of divine law, the Ten Commandments. Moses summarizes this later in chapter 10, in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." This is a total encompassing of the principle that Moses is laying before the people. Reverence the Lord, obey the Lord, love the Lord, that it may go well with you. As we read this morning, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, those who wished to test him, those who revolted against him and wished to kill him, with this question: what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' response is Deuteronomy 6. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And he says the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says something else of significant importance for us: on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Again, distillation, love of God, is the foundation by which the Ten Commandments are expressed, the prescription of what God requires from his people. This is the foundation of all moral law. The Ten Commandments on the basis of love for God out of a sincere and true heart. This is the essence of law keeping, the love of God, which is our second point. So we've seen the foundation of law keeping is the lawgiver, that God himself dictates, mandates moral principles for his people, how they are to obey. But more fully, the essence of that law, how are they to obey those 10 words, is through loving God with the totality of their beings from the heart. Our third point is the reward of that obedience, the reward of law keeping. The reward for law, for keeping God's commands, is featured across this chapter. Start looking with me at verses 2 and 3. "Listen and be careful to do it," that is, obey the 10 words, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, "that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." This is the result of obedience. Following the Shema in verse 4 and the stipulations given on the totality of obedience, sitting, rising, following in the way, God says in verse 10, "When the law is observed rightly, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." This is the benefit for the Hebrew nation of keeping God's law. They will go into this land of Canaan and reap all the benefits of God's abundance that they did not work for, but he gave them. Again, look at verse 17. "You should diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." The reward for diligent obedience in the second half of verse 18: "that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." This is the result of their obedience, that they'll go into the land and take up what was promised to them by God. And it's in the light of this national and covenantal arrangement between God and his people. Note verse 20. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers.'" So when the Israelites are asked of their children concerning the law, they pointed back to the lawgiver. They pointed back to God, the source, the fountain of their abundance. "The Lord is our God," the Lord is one. See, the simple obedience to law and to divine moral principles from God to his people was so encompassing in the culture of the Hebrew people that when their children said, "What is the purpose of law?" they pointed to the lawgiver. They pointed back to God, said, "He is the source of this abundant goodness." But it was in relation to that obedience. So it's evident in this text that law keeping brings about blessing. If the Israelites kept the law, they would be preserved in the land. In fact, they had to remain obedient, didn't they, to stay in Canaan? It highlights for us a perpetual principle on the reward of law keeping. Meredith Klein again says, Israel's continued enjoyment of a habitation in God's land. Note this comparison. Like Adam's continued enjoyment of the original paradise, depended on continued fidelity to the Lord. So in both cases, he compares Adam to the Hebrew people. Continue in Canaan, obey the Lord in faithful obedience. For Adam, continue in the garden, remain obedient and faithful to God. There is a comparison, but it needs to be fleshed out. There are similarities, but they're not one for one. And this is extremely important. Adam's obedience to God in the garden had to be perfect. It had to be flawless. There could be no sin in the garden. In fact, Adam's faithfulness to God required flawless obedience, as one author puts it. Flawless obedience. When Adam failed to protect the garden from the serpent, the punishment was that sin was brought not only to Adam, but on the entire world. The presence of sin in the garden resulted in the punishment of all mankind for Adam's sin, which included the Israelites. And notice that they, the Israelites, like Adam, have blessings and cursings associated with their obedience, but they are temporal. They're not permanent blessings, they're temporal blessings. If they are obedient, they will gain the land. This is all from this text. Their days will be prolonged. They will inherit the promised land flowing with milk and honey, a land with splendid cities they didn't build and houses full of good things, hewn cisterns which they didn't dig and vineyards and olive trees which they didn't plant. These will be the things that accompany obedience for the nation of Israel, the fulfillment of abundant feasting, and that God would drive out their enemies before them. If Israel obeys, they will get these benefits in the land of Canaan, so long as they remain obedient. But you know what wasn't in Canaan? The tree of life. If they were to remain obedient and cross the Jordan River and purge the land of its idolatry, there was no tree of life in Canaan to eat and live forever. In fact, life for the Hebrew people would have been sustainment in the land perpetually. They would have been able to live and reap the rewards of a good harvest that God had provided on the basis of his promise through their fidelity, their covenant-keeping, God-loving obedience. You know what else remained in Canaan? The entire ceremonial law. Yes, they're being obedient to God, and let's say they were obeying everything that God gave them to do, and they were fulfilling the Ten Commandments, but what's taking place day after day after day? The slaughter of animals. Because Israel was living under the broken works covenant of Adam. The result, the weight of death still rested upon their heads because they were lawbreakers in their father, Adam. So yes, if they were to obey, yes, if they were to espouse the holiness that was dictated to them by God, they would live long in the land. But each one of those Israelites had to perpetually bring bulls and goats for the sacrifice of their own sin. Even if they could obey God perfectly and keep his commandments, and they taught them diligently to their children, and they bound those commands on their foreheads and in their hands and in their activity, the requirement was that they love God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. The commandments were to be on their hearts. So obedience for the Israelites certainly would preserve them in the land through the gracious provision of God's priesthood and sacrificial system. He'd provided that for them. But there was no Israelite that could have kept the demands of God's law. None. Obedience for the Israelites could not have led them to eternal life. The tree of life was inaccessible to them, and they, like us, have fallen short of the glory of God. Like us, they are under the condemnation of God as sinners in Adam. Look at the last verse of our text, verse 25. Note the result, the yield. Remember, obedience, law-keeping results in God's blessing. Notice verse 25. If the law is kept, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Do you see the reward for perfect obedience here? Righteousness. That's justification. Perfect obedience. This sets for us the standard. Perfect obedience to the commands of God with the essence of love for God in every one of those actions. That's what's required of man. That's what's required of Israelites, and that's what's required of us. This is the standard, God's standard, through his holy law upon mankind. Perfect obedience to his law. Not only in letter, but in spirit. That's why Galatians 4 says of Jesus, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That means Jesus, born as a Jew, was under this standard, that he had to fulfill every one of God's imperative commands, that the Ten Commandments had to be fulfilled perfectly with the whole self, with a love for God. It says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. John Gill, commenting on this passage, this verse, verse 25, says this: it is not possible for a sinful man to keep this law. It is not possible. Therefore, righteousness cannot be by the law, because man is under a broken works covenant. He can't even attempt. James says to try to fulfill righteousness under the law puts you under it. You've broken it all. To even attempt is failure. But it is the standard of righteousness. It is how righteousness is attained. But not by one under Adam. Gill continues, only Christ could thus keep all the commandments of God, and his obedience is our righteousness, and he is the end for the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, and to him we must seek for it. Christ takes up the law of Moses in his incarnation, and the reward of Christ's law-keeping is life. He fulfills the requirement of law-keeping and satisfies the penalty of law-breaking. We cannot overstress the requirements of the perfection of God's law. To do so would be to diminish the work of Christ and the work of his grace. The demand of God's holy law is inflexible. Were he to relax the standard of his perfect law, make it less that he might bring more in, would be a violation of his character. He would cease to be God, for he would change, because the law is holy and the commandment is holy and perfect. To cease to uphold the standard of God's law would be for God to cease being God. This is a great problem in American Christianity today. People professing Christ and living to an open rebellion to his law. They say, I just love Jesus. They say it's a relationship, not a religion. But Jesus says in John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. God shows his love to us in the new covenant by putting forth his son. But we show our love as Christians to God. We demonstrate it by keeping his commandments. Not perfectly. If we were required, if we as Christians were required to keep this standard of law, we would be doomed. There's no hope. Flee the wrath of God if you even attempt it. But Christ has fulfilled it. This is the gospel. This is what God has done on our behalf by putting forth his son as a propitiation. He diverted the weight of God's wrath on us. He diverted it and placed it on the shoulders of Christ. Colossians says the debt listed on our part as transgressions was nailed to the cross with Christ. He took all of our violation of his law and put it on Christ and spilled blood on our behalf. But in the new covenant, this is such a beautiful thing. He writes his law on our heart that we might love it, that we might aspire to it, that we might see it not as oppressive and burdensome, but liberating and freeing, that we might walk in it to his glory, that Christ's church might legitimately be marked by the holiness of his people, walking in sincere hearts, quickened by the Spirit, according to his law, not as a means of justification. Only Christ can do that. But as a demonstration of our love for our great King and lawgiver. The lawgiver is the foundation of lawkeeping. He himself gave the law. The essence of lawkeeping was met by the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he espoused all of God's law and lived it perfectly and achieved the reward of law-keeping, which was eternal life, not only for him, but as the second Adam, all those who are in him through faith. We witnessed that this morning in baptism, buried with Christ in his death and raised to walk in newness of life, buried with Christ as he has paid for our sins and raised to walk in law, in newness of life, following the commandments of Christ. The great reward for Christians is that Christ has kept the law. And you inherit the reward of eternal life by believing on him. You profess faith in Christ. He changes your heart and you gain his righteousness. Verse 25, you get that. You get righteousness. You can't earn it. It's a gift to you. It will be righteousness for us if we are to be careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us. The true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, did just that. And it was righteousness for him, living before the God, living before his Father perfectly. And through faith, we gain his righteousness on our account. Praise God for that. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ today, you have much to be thankful for, because you read this text and you hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. And you think, I've failed. I have not done that. But Christ has done that. And if you are believing on Christ, you are united with Christ and you are brothers with Christ. And he's the first that he's gone before you and accomplished salvation and obtained eternal life. And at the end of days, when he returns, he will grant to conquerors the ability to eat from the tree of life and to live forever. Christ is the second Adam. He has brought with him the abundance of his righteousness and law-keeping, and he gives it to you if you would just believe in him. If you're not in Christ today, if you are even attempting to do good before God, you will fail. You have failed. Turn to Christ. He is your only hope before God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, Lord, for the sufficiency of your word and the blessings of the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished in our stead. Lord, to see and to behold the standard of perfect righteousness is such a tremendous weight. But Lord, not when we see it through eyes of faith, because it gives us a measure of confidence, Lord, because the Lord Jesus has done what we could never do. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to go forward boldly into the hearts of your people, that we might aspire to live before you. By your Spirit, Lord, living out the Spirit-filled life, which will never violate your perfect law. Pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.